All right, we're going to take a look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. And here's the text. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified, just as it did also with you, and that we will be rescued from perverse and evil men, for not all have faith. But the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. We have confidence in the Lord concerning you, that you are doing and will continue to do what we command. May the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ. As we come to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, we come to the end, and we know that it's almost the end because Paul says finally, right? Finally is introducing a new section, but remember, Paul's a preacher, and when preachers say finally, rarely do they ever mean finally, as if I'm almost done. And so Paul's introducing this last section, and he's going to go into this marvelous little 5 verses on prayer and confidence. And then from there, he's going to move back into matters of church discipline and a Christian work ethic and what to do with those that don't work and those that lead unruly lives and so forth. Then he will finally be able to say, really, finally. But here we have this section where he says, finally, brethren, he says, pray for us. Now, he's already said that at the end of the first letter, 1 Thessalonians 5:25. He said very generically, brethren, pray for us. And again, just to reiterate what we said at the end of 1 Thessalonians 5, the Apostle Paul really did see the significance, the vitality, the necessity of prayer. Paul did not think for a second, these Thessalonians are brand new in the Lord, they're just baby Christians, they probably don't even know how to pray effectively. Rather, he saw them as brethren, those who were in Christ with him, those who were, in a sense, co-equal with him as heirs in the kingdom. And his heart's desire was that they would pray for him. And so Paul did not think more highly of himself than he ought, Romans 12:3, but rather realized that he was dependent upon the prayers of all of God's people. It's absolutely amazing to me how many times the Apostle Paul actually pleads for those that he writes to pray for him. And sometimes his prayers are very specific. Pray for this, pray for that. Ephesians 6, for instance. Pray that God would help me to open my mouth, give me boldness to speak as I ought to speak. Sometimes it's generic. 1 Thessalonians 5:25, brethren, pray for us. Here, it's specific. Paul asks the Thessalonians to pray specifically for 2 things. Finally, brethren, pray for us, first thing, that the word of the Lord literally would run and be glorified. What a great request. When Paul says, pray for us, brethren, that the word of the Lord would run, when he says the word of the Lord, a lot of times our mind gravitates immediately to the written word, the 66 books of canonical scripture. When Paul says the word of the Lord, I think he has primarily in mind the word as it's preached. And so he says, pray that the word of the Lord would run. When he says the word of the Lord, that is the preached word. And grammatically, I take this expression to mean, in a sense, the word which is from the Lord and the word which is about the Lord. In other words, it's the Lord's word in source or origin and in subject. It is about God, but it is from God. And so Paul says, may that word run. Greek word treko. So we know the word treko because we know the word trek, right? And so the idea is actually to run, but to run in a rapid way that's unimpeded in its progress. And so what Paul's praying, they're asking them to pray about, is pray that as the word is preached, that it would run, that it would spread rapidly, that it would go forth unhindered and unimpeded in its mission and its purpose. The apostle had a very acute sense of being called as a herald or a proclaimer of the Word of God. And that idea of him being a herald was he had a mission because the Word had a purpose. And that mission that he had was inextricably bound with the purpose of the Word. And the purpose of the Word was to go forth and to accomplish what God had sent it forth to do. Does that sound familiar to you? Isaiah 55. Just like God sends rain to the earth, right? So he sends forth his Word. When God sends forth his Word, he is careful to watch over it to make sure that it accomplishes the purpose for which it has been sent. Very similar thing in Jeremiah's call. Jeremiah, God tells Jeremiah, am I not watching over my word to perform it, to do what I've said I'm going to do? You're the human instrument, but I have my word. It has its purpose, its mission. And Paul says, so pray for us, brethren, that the word of the Lord, as we preach it, as we proclaim it, as we teach it, that it would go unhindered, unimpeded, and accomplish the very purposes for which God has sent it forth. Now, if you've got a God-centered worldview of creation, then you realize that the word of the Lord goes forth and always accomplishes its purpose. In fact, just take your Bibles and look at Psalm 147, for instance. Psalm 147. This may be, just guessing here, but this may be where Paul gets this idea. Psalm 147, 15. He sends forth his command, his word to the earth. His word runs very swiftly. And notice what happens. He gives snow like wool. He scatters the frost like ashes. He casts forth his ice as fragments. Who can stand before his cold? He sends forth his word and melts them. He causes his wind to blow and the waters to flow. He declares his word to Jacob, his statutes and ordinances to Israel. Now, in Psalm 147, God's word going out is doing what? Working providentially through the created order. So this is a biblical perspective on creation. When it rains, it's not just some natural process by which precipitation is gathered up into clouds and then it gets let out. From the biblical perspective, it rains because the word of the Lord has said, rain. And when it rains, God's word is being accomplished because God's watering his earth. The inanimate creation listens to the word of the Lord, accomplishes the word of the Lord without fail. What Paul is praying or asking for prayer about is that as the word of the Lord is preached, that it would go forth and accomplish everything that God sends it forth to accomplish. Now, let me just ask you this. Theologically, we believe wholeheartedly in the sovereignty of God, right? And so if God sends forth his word for a certain purpose, will not that purpose be accomplished? Is there any chance that God's purposes will be thwarted? Job 42:2 said, Job says, no purpose of thine can be thwarted. Psalm 115:3, our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. God stretches out his hand, who can turn it back? Right? The purposes of the Lord will stand his counsel from generation to generation. There is absolutely no possibility of the word of the Lord not accomplishing the sovereign purpose for which it has been sent. Because the one who sends forth the word is the omnipotent sovereign God who watches over his word, whether it is sending forth rain or sending forth the gospel. And so does Paul simply conclude, you know, the word of the Lord is so mighty. The word of the Lord is so powerful. Don't worry about praying. The Apostle Paul does what Jesus does, by the way, in his high priestly prayer. Prays for things that he already knows God will do. Is it inconsistent to pray to a sovereign God and to ask him to do things that he's already promised to do? Absolutely not. Because prayer is meant to conform us to the will of God. I read an interesting little thing. It was an unpublished chapel lecture by Roger Nicol, who's taught at Gordon Conwell for 115 years or something. He's been there for a long, long time. And he makes the observation, he's speaking to the students on prayer, and he says, "You've heard that prayer can change God's mind. If that is true, then I am going to stop praying right now. Because my wisdom doesn't match God's wisdom. My knowledge doesn't match God's knowledge. And so prayer does not change God's mind. But what does prayer do? Prayer conforms me to the mind of God." And so you pray those things. So you pray, "Lord, let your word run and be glorified. Tonight, small little group of us gathered together. Lord, may your word run and accomplish your purposes." And guess what? When we're all done here, we'll be able to say with certainty that God's purposes in his word running among us have been accomplished, will be accomplished. But Paul says, "Brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may be glorified." Now, it's sort of an interesting way to put it, isn't it? To be glorified. I mean, to glorify the word. Our immediate thought goes like this. God should be glorified. That's how we think, right? To God alone be the glory. It's not to God and his word alone be the glory. But Paul actually prays or says, "Pray for us, brethren, that the word of the Lord would run." And the word is, very simply, be glorified. Now, the idea is that as the word is running, which is a great image in and of itself, isn't it? It's like the word goes forth, it's being preached, and it starts running. And it is running for the very purpose that God had sent it. And it is running in triumph, and it is running to win the prize. And so Paul says, pray that the word would run and win the prize and receive the glory. You know, you see this actually in the book of Acts. There's a little expression that Luke uses three different times, three different contexts, summary statements. "And the word of the Lord spread." The word of the Lord was spreading. And what's interesting is always at the end of some kind of massive turning to Christ. Chapter 6, a number of the priests were coming to faith, and the word of the Lord was spreading and increasing. You get to Acts chapter 19 and verse 20, right after the most amazing revival you could ever imagine in Ephesus, where they burned what, like $1.2 million worth of occult books and paraphernalia. And the conversions were so massive in Ephesus that actually the silversmiths started a riot because they saw their business going straight down the tubes. And as Luke summarizes that glorious gospel triumph, he said, "And the word of the Lord spread and was increasing among them." And that's the idea that Paul says we should pray for. Pray that the word of the Lord would run and run with triumph and run in order to receive the prize, run in order to be glorified. Take a look at Acts chapter 13. This is a little different, but there's a significant word in Acts chapter 13. What's interesting is that Paul was preaching in Acts 13, and the Jews have deep resentment and resistance to the gospel. What ends up happening is they end up rejecting it. Paul says, "You judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we're turning to the Gentiles." Okay, verse 46. Verse 48, look at this. "When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. The word went forth, and to those Jews in the synagogue who rejected it, it was an aroma of death unto death, thus accomplishing God's sovereign purpose there. As it goes to the Gentiles, it's an aroma of life unto life, accomplishing God's sovereign purpose there. You can't miss God's sovereign purpose in the second part of verse 48. As many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And those who believed did what? They rejoiced and they glorified the word of the Lord. And so what we can say is this. Don't think for a second that Paul is somehow rivaling the glory for the word with the glory of God. What we can say is that when the word triumphs, God triumphs. When the word conquers, God conquers. When the word is honored, God is honored. When the word is glorified, God is glorified. In other words, his word is the instrumentality through which he triumphs and conquers, is honored and is glorified. I was just struck by this today as I was going through this passage this morning. The word of God is so bound up with God. It's so connected to and tied to the divine character that although the written word is not a divine person, right? It's a book. Yet when God sends his perfect image into the world, who is the perfect reflection of himself, he identifies that person as the Word. I was thinking today, you know, you can take the Word, it is so bound up with God that you can look at the Word and so many of God's attributes become attributes of his Word. God is eternal. Forever, O God, thy word is settled in heaven. God is omnipotent. The word of God is powerful. You look at the word, and the word, in a very real sense, ends up being a reflection of God himself and of his character. Just like Jesus as a person is the exact representation of God's nature, so God gives us a word that is so intertwined with his own character, his own being, that to behold the word is to behold God. Not that the Bible is the personification of deity, because it's not. But if you want to see God, where do you look? You look at the Word. Remember one time in seminary at Western up in Portland, I had a class. It was absolutely horrible. I felt like it was a huge waste of money three times a week. And I started calculating how much money I was wasting per hour, and it depressed me. But anyway, there was a class on worship. And you say, well, how can a class on worship be a waste of money? Well, you should have been to this class, and you could have seen clearly how it was a waste of money. But I remember one time the professor who'd written a book on worship, that's how you get to teach the class, write the book, and he said, too many of our churches are guilty of Bible-olatry. And I thought, Bible-olatry, that's a peculiar phrase. And so I raised my hand and said, well, what do you mean by that? And he says, in too many of our churches, it's the Word that has central place and not God. So I raised my hand again. That seems like a false dichotomy to me. If the word is central, doesn't that by necessity mean God? is central. I mean, how do you know God? You don't know Him just through some kind of mystical experience where you close your eyes and sway side to side and raise your hands. You know God through His Word. And so this little debate went on, and finally, when I realized I wasn't getting anywhere and he was getting more and more frustrated with me, I said, I suppose then that the psalmist was a Bibleolater because he said that thy word is my meditation day and night. We can talk more about this after class, Mr. Borkman. OK, I'll be here. So, the word is a reflection to us of who God is. We have this absolutely unbiblical idea of how you get to know God. Oh, you get to know God by going up in the mountains, and you get to know God by hanging out on at Twin Lakes, and you get to know God by, you know, and of course you see the glory of God in His creation, right? But you cannot know God in a personal, saving, sanctifying way through general revelation. That personal, saving, sanctifying way only comes through special revelation, which is the 66 books of canonical Scripture. And so Paul says, let the word just run and let it be glorified, because when the word's glorified, God is glorified. And then the thought came to me, you know what? To experience the word is to experience God. That's how we experience God, is through the word. A couple of passages came to my mind. Look over at First Peter. First Peter. First Peter chapter 1. We're going to read a paragraph here starting in verse 22. I want you to follow Peter's train of thought and see the way that it culminates. First Peter 1:22. Since you have in obedience to the truth, the word, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you've been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and enduring Word of God. Okay, so the Word is how God makes you born again. It's the instrumentality that the Spirit uses to bring new life. Now look what Peter does. He quotes from Isaiah, "For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord abides or endures forever." And note, "And this is the word which was preached to you." Okay? You've been born again by the word. This is the word that was preached to you. Now look, remember, chapter divisions are generally from the evil one. "Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord." Now, just follow me for a second. It was the word that purified the soul, that brought them to salvation. It was the word that brought them into the new birth. It was the word that was preached to them. And now they're told to long for that word if indeed they have, past tense, tasted the kindness of the Lord. Where did they taste the kindness of the Lord? In the word, when it was preached to them, purified them, gave them the new birth. And so to experience the kindness of the Lord, to taste experientially, to taste the kindness of the Lord, you taste it how? Not esoterically or mystically, you taste it spiritually, experientially, through the Word. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 5. I'm not going to get into the details of all the issues of Hebrews 6, but I want you to see this. And we're going to start in verse 4 just to pick up the context, but I want you to see the connection. Verse 4, "For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit," and a note, "and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come." Where do we taste the powers of the coming age but in the Word of God? Now, this passage is about apostates, but I don't want you to miss it. The writer to the Hebrews says, you've tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. There is something that is absolutely supernatural, that is extraordinary from heaven, filled with the power of the Holy Spirit. And that is when the word of God comes with power and you taste the good word of God, that the idea of tasting it is not just like licking it a little bit, but you're tasting it, you're experiencing it. What happens is that we end up actually in that experience tasting the powers of the coming age. So when the Spirit of God is pleased to use the preaching of the Word of God to move upon us in such a way that the Holy Spirit actually has a transaction with us, we are actually, really, truly tasting the powers of the coming age. The Word of God, proclaimed in the power of the Spirit of God, is not of this world, but of the world to come. By the way, God says something very, very strange in Psalm 138 to all different translations deal with it differently because it's grammatically it's hard. But New American Standard, "You have magnified your word even above your name." All of a sudden, we take this seriously. The word running, being glorified. The word being a reflection of the very character of God. To experience the word is to experience God through the word. To taste the kindness of God is to taste it in His word. To taste the powers of the coming age is to taste the word of God in the power of the Spirit of God. All of a sudden, we begin to realize how absolutely necessary and vital the word of God is to us. Which means that it has to be a part of our daily life. You want God glorified in your life? Let the Word run through your life and be glorified. Because as the Word's glorified, God's glorified. You want God to be honored in your life? Then live it according to the Word, in the power of the Word, by the Holy Spirit. Because when the Word is honored, God's honored. All of a sudden, it puts a new spin on how critical the public ministry of the Word is. I will tell you, one of my absolute biggest frustrations, I had a man in my office yesterday, he had all kinds of questions for me, and he asked me a question. This isn't exactly the way he put the question, but this was the essence of his question. What's the most frustrating thing for you as a pastor? Oh, well, let's see. Where can we begin on that? I'll tell you what. I had no struggle, no mental struggle. There's one thing that stands at the absolute top of my head, and it has for 12 years. And that is that there are simply way, way too many people who are satisfied with only tasting the kindness of God through His Word once a week. To tell you the truth, it makes absolutely no sense to me. It really, it doesn't. It's like saying to yourself, you know, I really love God. I really am desirous to have Him glorified in my life. But what I'm going to do is I'm going to try to figure out how to be exposed to the Word to the in bare minimum, so that I can get by with as little commitment as possible. Those two mindsets are incongruous. You can't have both. I think, for instance, of what we're doing on Sunday nights, going through the book of Acts. And I'm so excited by the time I get here on Sunday nights, I can't see straight. The Greek class will testify on Mondays that it is just so absolutely thrilling. And you know, there's a sense in which, boy, you see this, you see the Word, you see the Spirit of God working through these men, you see the inspired history, and it does something to your soul. It feeds you, it challenges you, it inspires you. And there's a sense in which that's where we encounter God, is when His Word is open, when it's preached, when it's taught, when we read it. And yet so many people are satisfied with just the bare minimum. And you think to yourself, you know what? You eat three times a day. If you eat three times a day to sustain the outer man, why not eat as often as you can to sustain the inner man? And then people want to know why don't I see more of God's grace in my life? Why don't I see more growth? Why don't I see more sanctification? If the Word is where we experience God, a person is in no place to complain about their lack of sanctification if they only eat once a week. And so Paul says, pray for us, brethren, and pray that the Word would run. Get on the track and go and do its thing with omnipotent power, accomplishing God's purposes and be glorified. And then he throws this little thing in, just as it did with you. You think that was an impetus or a catalyst for the Thessalonians to pray this prayer? Lord, as Paul goes and as he goes to these really hard places, Lord, as he goes to Corinth, as he goes to Ephesus, oh Lord, when he goes to Corinth, what a terrible place. Would you not take your Word and do there what you did with us? Would you not be pleased to let your Word come with power, not in word only, remember 1 Thessalonians 1:5, not in word only, but in the power of the Holy Spirit and full assurance or conviction? Lord, let it come with power. Remember, Paul says, brethren, you didn't receive the word as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which performs its work in you who believe. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. And so you could imagine them, the Thessalonians, saying, Lord, when Paul preaches to those Corinthians, to those pagans, to those raw, immoral, sensualistic heathen, Lord, we pray that when they hear what Paul has to say, they would not hear it as the word of man, but for what it really is, your word that can perform its work just like it did with us. And so Paul says, listen, brothers, pray that the word runs and is glorified just as it did with you. You remember when we turned Thessalonica upside down? That's what they accused him of in Thessalonica. Remember Acts chapter 17. Who are these men who have turned the world upside down? Lord, let the word bring about a holy revolution and turn those worlds upside down, just like you did ours. There's a sense in which we pray that way sometimes, don't we? We're thinking about somebody and we're like, Lord, if you could save me, certainly you could save him. Lord, you saved John. I mean, certainly you could save this guy. Right? Well, we think that way. Lord, do for them what you did for me. And that's how Paul tells him to pray. John Piper makes the comment about prayer and the word. He says missions and evangelism, that's really what we're talking about, right? Are not carried forward by word only or by prayer only. They advance and triumph by word and prayer, spirit and truth. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Pray that the word runs. Prayer and the word together. Then the second request is like this, that we would be delivered, and as Steve pointed out my typo, perverse and evil men. Those are, as Steve pointed out, Steve knew the etymology of that particular word. And perverse, of course, means those who persevere in their perversity. And now notice, this really goes hand in hand with the first petition, does it not? What were the perverse and evil men trying to do? They were trying to hinder the word. You remember that although indeed Paul does have the absolute conviction that the sovereign God is going to accomplish his purposes, he also can say to the Thessalonians back in 1 Thessalonians, was it chapter 2? I wanted to come to you on a number of occasions, but Satan hindered us. We have the sovereign God who's king over all the earth, but we also have the devil and all of his servants, many of whom are angels of light. And you know what? We're going to pray that the word runs and is glorified in such a way that we get delivered from perverse and evil men who attempt to hinder the spread of the word. Now, the idea of delivering us here is not the idea of, Lord, bring us into personal safety and comfort. Just like we saw Sunday night, the deliverance is not just, I'm going to get you guys out of jail and then tuck you away in Galilee for a while until this thing blows over. No, it is, I'm going to deliver you in order to put you right back into the middle of it for a riskier obedience. And so Paul says, pray that God delivers us from the hands from perverse and evil men. In other words, pray that God liberates us for a riskier obedience and service. Paul knew all about that, didn't he? Knew all about that. Did he know his life was in constant danger? And you know, we come here on Sundays or Wednesdays or whenever, and we don't have any sense that our life's in danger. Everywhere Paul went, his life hung in the balance. He never knew when he would be arrested. He never knew. I mean, let's face it. Most people die when they are beaten with rods. Most people die under 39 or 40 lashes, save one. Most mortals would have died fighting beasts in Ephesus, whatever Paul means by that, shipwrecked, thrown in prison. I mean, the Apostle Paul, there is no doubt in my mind, there's a statement he makes at the end of Galatians where he is absolutely just railing against the Judaizers who were saying that basically their credential was the Galatian circumcision. And Paul says, you know what my credentials are? And he uses a word in Greek that we get a word from that's unfortunate. He says, my credentials basically are the stigmata of Christ that I bear in my body, the scars of Jesus that I bear in my body. I have no doubt that the Apostle Paul was one hunched over mass of scar tissue. Can you imagine him showing up in the next city with contusions and bruises still fresh on his face and his back? Paul never knew when he was going to die. There was a sense in which his life was always right on the brink of death. And so we can tell the Corinthians, we carry in our bodies the dying of Jesus. Then he says, I die daily. You know what that means? A lot of people say they have that as some kind of super spiritual higher life die daily thing. The idea probably is I'm on death's door every single day. So when Paul prayed for deliverance, it was not, Lord, protect me because I don't like getting hit with rods. I've no doubt Paul didn't like getting hit with rods, but that was it. He wasn't praying for deliverance from that. He was praying for deliverance so that the word would not be hindered, but rather would run and be glorified. That's what Paul was committed to. Lord, I want to finish the course. And don't let any of these perverse and evil men get in my way. What's interesting is that Paul uses a very peculiar word. New American Standard translates it perverse. The word, there's a Greek word, topos, that means place. You can actually hear topography, for instance. This is the word atopos, and it means out of place, not befitting, improper. Commentators wrestle, at least the ones that deal with the Greek text, wrestle with what is the significance of Paul using this, because some of the translations just say wicked and evil men, right? But Paul could have used a term for wicked that was the very common term. He uses a word here that is very unusual. And the idea is to be morally evil, to be wrong, to be morally out of place. And some people wonder why in the world he uses that, then coupled with the ordinary word for evil. Calvin says, unprincipled and treacherous individuals who are attacking the gospel. Certainly the idea of unprincipled and treacherous. But I think one commentator by the name of Beale makes a suggestion that I think has some merit. And that is that the first word of out of place men, out of place and evil men, is perhaps a hint to the fact that Paul was referring not to those, let's say the Jews, who were enemies from without, but rather those who were enemies from within. I mean, let's face it, from Paul's pastoral and apostolic perspective, the real danger to the church was not the wolves from without, it was the wolves who looked like sheep who were on the inside. They were the dangerous ones. And so Beale suggests that these were men inside of the church, either false teachers or those who were living an ungodly life, but those who were really, by character, evil men, but they were out of place, not belonging among the saints of God. And then Paul says something that may support that. He says, for not all have the faith. You can see how that would actually fit rather nicely with the idea that Paul is talking about evil, unprincipled, out of place men inside the assembly, not necessarily those who are enemies outside the assembly. When he says, for not all have the faith, the idea, of course, is the true faith of God's elect, Titus 1:1, is in accordance with what? Do they remember? Godliness. The faith of God's elect is in accordance with godliness. So not to have faith, as Paul describes it here, would be to be a person who was void of the life-transforming power of the gospel, to be void of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, to be void of the purifying power of the Word and the Spirit. And so just not to have faith doesn't simply mean that these are seekers who haven't come to the faith yet, but actually when he says not all have faith, I think he's mean not everybody in the assembly really has that faith, which is the transforming faith of the gospel, which is the faith that is in accordance with godliness. Not everybody has that. As a result, ends up being a not so subtle warning that not everybody in the assembly is what they say they are. And they're a danger. They were a danger to Paul. They'd be a danger to the Thessalonians. They're a danger to us. Plain and simple. That's why, by the way, God has given the church the recourse of church discipline. So that when those who don't have faith, or at least are living like they don't have faith, the church has recourse to deal with them for the sake of the purity and protection of the church. And so the apostle tells these men, the Thessalonians, pray for us and pray that God would deliver us from perverse, unprincipled, out of place, wicked men who really, at the end of the day, are nothing less than instruments in the hands of the devil himself. Let's stop and think about it. Some of Paul's worst, most vicious enemies were not the Jews on the outside who were trying to destroy him or the gospel or the church, but his most vicious, unrelenting enemies were the super apostles inside the church at Corinth, were the Judaizers who had made it inside the churches of Galatia, Alexander the coppersmith, who was one of those who were a companion of the apostle, Demas, who was a co-laborer in the gospel. The most virulent of God's enemies are usually not those who are outside the body, but those who make their way into the body. And Paul says, pray that God delivers us from these men so the word of the Lord can run and be glorified. Then verse 3, the apostle says, but the Lord is faithful. You have to love that. Not all have faith, but the Lord is faithful. Try reading your Bible sometime without chapter and verse divisions, and you'll see marvelous little things like this. Not all have faith, but the Lord is faithful. Now, Paul's already emphasized the faithfulness of God with the Thessalonians back in 1 Thessalonians 5:24. Faithful is he who calls you. He will bring it to pass. You remember that? And so Paul once again lands on the attribute of God's faithfulness. Why? Because the attribute of God's faithfulness is the very cornerstone of our hope and our confidence. When we think about the faithfulness of God, there should be something that stands out to us. And that is very simple. God will do what he has said he will do. He is true. He is reliable. He is trustworthy. And we can bank all of our faith on him because he is faithful. Never one single solitary time in all of human history has one of God's words or promises ever fallen to the ground unfulfilled and unkept. Not once. That is a track record that you can trust. And so you say, well, how do I know that he'll be faithful to me tomorrow? And the answer is twofold. One, because the Bible tells you so. And second, for thousands and thousands of years, however many years man has been around, he has never one single solitary time been unfaithful to one who is his. I told you this story a number of years ago. I think the first time that we went to Latvia, Dan Haller and I went and visited what they called a pensioner. By the time I went back on the second trip, she had gone home to be with the Lord. She was in her 80s. She lived under the communist rule for her whole life. In fact, she was 14 years old when the communists came in and took over Latvia. At 14 or 15 years old, she became a believer in Jesus Christ. Her family was loyal to the Communist Party, and they turned her in to the communists. Because if the communists found out that they had a Christian in their family, then the Communist Party would then begin to be suspicious about their loyalty. And for the next 15 years, until she was, I believe she was 29 years old, I think she said to us, she spent in the gulags, where she was beat and raped continually for 15 years. Unimaginable horror. And there she was, and she had the scarf, and she had about 3 layers of clothes on, and she was hunched over, couldn't stand up straight, and she was about that tall. And there she was, and she was sitting down on the bed, and Dan and I were sitting there with her, and through the translator I asked her what had she learned through her long journey with Christ. And without even thinking about it, she said, God is faithful. He was faithful to me every single day. You mean He was faithful to you on the days you got raped? He was faithful to you the days you got beat? He was faithful to you on the day that your family, your mother and father turned you over? He was faithful to me every single day. God is trustworthy, and we can bank all of our faith on Him. Faithless men may try to destroy us, but the faithful God continues to strengthen and protect and preserve us. That's what Paul says. But the Lord is faithful. Who shall strengthen us? The idea to be strengthened is to be confirmed or established. God's faithful. He'll root us and ground us. He'll bring us to the place where we can't be disturbed or shaken. That's what God does. For 15-year-old girls who have to endure 15 years of torment and torture, to the ordinary trials and afflictions that we face, He's faithful to strengthen us and establish us, to root us and ground us, so that we are not those who are easily shaken, but rather that we have our feet firmly planted upon the rock of God's eternal, unchanging faithfulness. That's what God does with His people. And then Paul says, and He'll guard us from the evil one. Paul says, you think faithless men are bad? They're minions of the evil one. And God will protect you from him. This almost sounds like it comes right from the Lord's Prayer, doesn't it? And deliver us from, same word, deliver us from the evil one. Actually delivers the earlier word. This is protect or guard us from the evil one. Now, I would remind you, there's a little bit of a different tone in this letter than the first letter, isn't there? Remember in the first letter, in chapter 3 and verse 5, the apostle said that when we could stand it no longer, we sent Timothy to find out about your faith, lest the tempter came and our labor was in vain. And now he says, God's faithful. And he'll protect you from the evil one. You see, Satan is the real power and the influence behind such men in opposition to the gospel. That's what we need to remember. We need to remember that the God of this age blinds the minds of the unbelievers so they don't see the beauty and the glory of the gospel in the face of Jesus Christ. And Paul says to these precious believers that God's faithful. He'll strengthen, establish you, and He will guard you from the evil one. God is faithful to deliver us from Satan and from all of his schemes. That doesn't mean the devil's not a real enemy. The devil is a real enemy. That doesn't mean that he's not a foe to be reckoned with, because he is. But what it means is that God and the devil are not two heavyweights that both weighed in at 220 pounds and both have a reach of 67 inches and both stand at 6'1.5" and are going to duke it out for the next 12 rounds, and they're pretty evenly matched and nobody knows who's going to win in the end. That is not the biblical perspective. The biblical perspective is that God comes in at 3,000 feet tall. And the devil's at 3 feet. And he's no match for the Almighty God. And remember, at the end of the day, the devil is God's devil. And so he's faithful. And he'll guard you from all the schemes. The one who's wittier, more nimbler, a better fighter, a better disputant, a better theologian than any of us here will ever be. You know the devil's a better theologian than you, don't you? Problem is, he can't take joy in what he knows about God. You can. And Paul says, if God is faithful and he will guard you against that foul, wicked being, the devil. That give you any confidence to live tomorrow? You better believe it will. Because what it does is it reminds us that what ultimately matters is not the wickedness and snares of the devil. What ultimately matters is not the strength and determination of our discipleship. What ultimately matters is the covenant faithfulness of our God, who will not fail us. Now, I was hoping to actually finish the passage, but that's not going to happen. And so we're going to close in prayer. Father, thine is the battle, and thine shall be the praise. Strengthen and establish us even tonight, our God. Root us and ground us in your unchanging faithfulness, and guard us, heart, soul, and mind, from the one whose doom is sure. May your word run and be glorified in our hearts and our lives and in this assembly. And we pray, Father, that it would so run and so be glorified that men would see the power of God through the word and glorify our Father in heaven. May it be tonight, may it be this Lord's Day, may it be in our lives tomorrow. Father, give us a determination to join together the word and prayer in such a way that we see your hand move in amazing ways. In Jesus' name, amen.